starting, or we've started, last Sunday, to continue our series in John's Gospel. We had a different subject during the autumn, but we're back on now with John's Gospel. We're going to hopefully run it through up till Easter, and we should be, roughly speaking, getting to Passover type events about Easter time. Can't promise that'll happen. It's a rough outline plan, but it's in God's hands whether it actually is achieved or not. But today I'm finishing off John chapter 16 that Paul started last time out. It's a passage about prophecy. So just bear that in mind as I read it. It's just about prophecy. Sort of. I'm going to read it. John 16:16 onwards. A little while and you will see me, you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. There's Jesus prophesying. That's why I say it's about prophecy. Jesus prophesied, predicting the future. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What's this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." So a bit of confusion in the camps there. And Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me for nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So just a reminder about where and when this is. This is we refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. Doesn't mean it's in Middleton. It's in Jerusalem. They're all in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Jesus and his 12 disciples, and they're in this upper room. Chapter 13 it started, and here we are in 16, and it's going to carry on. Chapter 13 started with them actually having the Passover meal and some discussions, and Jesus washing their feet. Then they talked some more, and Jesus predicted his betrayal, and Judas left them. then there was Jesus and the 11 disciples. He gave them the commandment to love each other, if you remember. And he talked about the Holy Spirit coming to them. And Paul talked a bit about that last week as well. And at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room. So, technically speaking, we're not in the upper room anymore. But the discourse continues, the discussion. So, where they are in 15, 16, 17, not altogether clear. Well, 17 is clear. But it's not altogether clear where they are. Are they in another room? Or are they walking? Probably walking along. Chapters 15... In chapter 18, verse 1, it says they left that place and went across out of the city, across the Kidron Brook, and onto the Mount of Olives. So they're possibly walking from wherever the upper room was towards the Mount of Olives, which is a couple of miles, I suppose, and that's where they are. So you've got to really think of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 as one sort of piece. It's not separated into little chunks, but so it's good to get the context of it. But at least seven different times Jesus said to them, I'm leaving. Seven times at least. In 13 verse 3, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and washed their feet. So he didn't actually say he was leaving, but because he knew he was leaving, he gave them that example. In the same chapter, 33, verse 33 of chapter 13, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So he's starting to predict his going. Same passage, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. So there's a bit of interaction there about Jesus saying he's going. Into chapter 14, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus says he was going away to prepare a place for them. That where he was, they could be there too. A bit later in chapter 14, Jesus saying he won't leave them alone. So he's leaving them alone, not leaving them alone, promising the Holy Spirit. And a verse very similar to what we've just read in 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then in 16 verse 5, Paul's passage last time, but now I go away to him who sent me. So it's not the first time that he said, I'm going away. And in the other Gospels, there may be other similar statements about Jesus predicting him going away. And then we get to today's passage. Surely they must have got the message by now, you'd think, wouldn't you? I don't know how many, a couple of hours, two or three hours they've been talking and eating together, and he's mentioned it seven times already that he's going away. And then he says what we read, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And they're really confused, very confused about it. So here's Jesus prophesying or predicting what's going to be going on, what's happening, what's going to be happening very soon. And they're completely confused, thinking, what on earth? What's he saying? And they're talking among themselves. What's he saying? What's this? What's this about? That's a phrase quite often heard on my lips. What's all this about? Because we don't actually understand very much of what's going on. So I'm not separating myself from the disciples here. I think I'd be in that camp. I think I'd be saying, what on earth's going on? What's he talking about? Going away, coming back, sending the Spirit. What is all this? Don't understand it. It's a strong desire we have, isn't it, to know what's going on, to know what's happening now, to understand it, because we can see the events that are going on now, even in our own lives, but we don't understand them. Some things are obvious, I suppose, but any deeper meanings, they're often lost. What's going on? We don't know. What's going to go on next month? No idea. Don't have any clue. Well, apart from the end of the month being my birthday. I know that's happening. It's not a prophecy. Is it a prophecy when you know there's a fixed date and something's going to happen? Probably not. If you could predict what I was going to get for my birthday, it would be. But anyway, the future is very, it's very dear to us, isn't it? What's going to happen? What will happen to our children? What will happen in some circumstances? And we're very keen on knowing those things. And Jesus knew that they were keen on knowing those things. It wasn't a surprise to him that they wanted to know what's going to happen. And he'd been with them a couple of years, 3 years, and he knew that there was a difficult time coming. So they needed some preparation for it, and it didn't want to happen to them as a big surprise when he got arrested and crucified. So he told them quite a number of times. How did Jesus know what was going to happen? Well, he's God, isn't he? He's God. He knew all of his times with the Father. God had revealed it to him. Perhaps he just knew in his spirit. But in one way or another, God revealed it to him and he knew what was going to be going on. And it leads me to the principle that God reveals his will to those people who are already committed to him. He doesn't reveal his will to the person who's not committed to him. He reveals his will to those who are already sold out on that will. So it isn't, well, this is going to happen. Do you want to be in on that? It's, are you in on what's going to happen? Yes, or this is going to be happening. So he's looking for people who say yes to him, and then he'll reveal his next steps for you. Usually, it's just the next step, just one step. In this passage we get Jesus saying several things and I think it's too much for them. They couldn't handle the three or four things he said and they got confused. So, what did he say? He said they currently see him. They'll soon stop seeing him. Then they'll see him again. And somewhere in amongst all that, he's going to the Father. It seems confusing. He said it in verse 16. They repeated it, verse 17. They repeated it again, verse 18. Jesus repeated it again, verse 19. And eventually, he explained it to them. Did his explanation clarify matters? Well, it didn't very much to me. I must say, as I was reading it, I was thinking, well, this is going to be more confusing than what he said before. Far more confusing. He was speaking less clearly, and he actually admitted to that. He said, I've been speaking figuratively to you. And it just went over their heads. It wasn't wrong what he said, it was accurate. But it wasn't what they could take. And so, right at the end of his complicated explanation, he did simplify it something. I think the difficulty is often with prophecies as well, is that in the Bible and in life, that they're not always talking about one event, often talking about several things. And that's the problem we have when we look at chapters like Matthew 24. And you think, oh, what's he talking about? One, two, three, four events maybe. Maybe several events. Are they at the same time? I have no idea. Are they separated by a few weeks? Can't tell. Is it separated by 2,000 years? Well, maybe. You know, we don't know. We don't know the timings of things. There's several things said, and it's not very clear. Something's irritating me down here. Is it this? It's the fan. Where'd you get that off? Is that it? I'm not a fan of those things. In hindsight, these things are easy to understand, aren't they? After the events have happened, you can start to piece them together and think, ah, yes, right, now I can see what he's saying. Actually, he was talking about four different things. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and whatever you call his sending the Holy Spirit. His delocalization, maybe. So he's talking about four different things. And they couldn't grasp the four things. They will be desolate when he goes, his death. They'll be filled with joy when he's resurrected. The joy would carry on during the 40 days he was with them. And then he would be ascended, or he would ascend. There was no indication there that the joy would cease. And then there'll be another period of joy, several thousand years, or in their case, till the ends of their lives, and then on into eternity. So when he's talking about four different things, in retrospect, we can see, that's quite straightforward then, isn't it? Dead easy. And you think, oh, simple passage. But put yourself in their position, complicated, didn't understand it. Fortunately, Jesus, at the end, said, I've been speaking figuratively to you. Now, there will come a time when I won't be speaking figuratively to you. It'll be simpler. And I think he's then talking about when he sends the Holy Spirit. It wasn't him personally. It was the Spirit. The Spirit would reveal to us secret things from God. Why did Jesus speak in such complicated figurative language? Well, because he had a lot of things to say, for one thing. And he knew that a lot of what he said may not be understood clearly at the time, but the Holy Spirit would spread it out for them and interpret it for them in time, and they would understand all of it. So that didn't happen in this case because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So Jesus said, okay, well, fair enough. I came from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. And then the penny dropped, and they thought, okay, I'm happy with that. Four things can't handle, two things can handle. So the most that the disciples could handle was two things. He came from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. Yeah, I can grasp that, that's fine. That's okay. And already, I've missed out 3 pages in my notes. But the simplification was necessary for them to understand what he was saying. And often I think that's the way with us. We need it simplifying because, frankly, it's quite complicated. So a lot of what Jesus is talking about in terms of the joy and the future joy, etc., in predicting what it would be like when God is delocalized, when God is no longer in the body of one man walking around with a huge amount of information to pass on, but God would be spread out into all of the believers, delocalized, not in one place anymore, but everywhere, in every person who trusted him and would ever trust him, then it becomes a lot easier for them to understand. You know, if you have God in you explaining things to you, just at the level where you're at, and not trying to make one message fit 12 different people's understanding at the same time. He was speaking about that. When we would pray to the Father in Jesus' name, how would we do that? Well, we'd do it through the Spirit. Incidentally, why does God love us? Because Jesus says that it won't be just God won't answer your prayers just because of he would answer your prayers because of me, but it isn't just me that God loves, it's you as well, and everybody who's believed in me, everyone who's loved me. Why does God listen to us? Because he loves us. Because we love Jesus. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, clearly this chicken or egg, Jesus loved us first. God loved us first. We get that clearly, don't we? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. John 3:16. Jesus is the only intermediary between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. Jesus made all the introductions between sinful man and God. And he brought us together in peace. But Jesus is not the conduit for God to man. The Holy Spirit is. Jesus has given us an ability to plug into God directly through the Spirit. He's the deposit that God puts in us to enable the communication. Mark's still here. Holy Spirit handles all of the I.O., doesn't he? All the input output. The Holy Spirit is the mechanism by which God can speak to us. Like computer speak, that was, if you're wondering. The Holy Spirit translates God speak into man speak, and he translates man speak into God speak. So we can communicate to God because there's no longer an impasse. There's no longer a lack of communication. There's a conduit, a pipe, telephone wire, a direct line. If we did not have the Spirit of God, we could not have fellowship with God in that way. It might be that God could love us. God's over here loving us. We're over here being loved. But the Holy Spirit is necessary for communication. Unless God actually spoke out loud to us and we used our ordinary organs, ear organs, to hear him. And that does very rarely happen, occasionally. But usually, the Holy Spirit is a conduit. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, whoever does not have the Spirit cannot receive the gifts that come from God's Spirit. Such a person doesn't really understand them. And they seem to be nonsense. Because their value can be judged only on a spiritual basis. So, God's speak to us or God's gifts to us wouldn't be understood by us. We wouldn't understand them. They would seem like nonsense. And sometimes they do, don't they? We hear sometimes somebody speaking in tongues, for example, and you think, that sounds like nonsense. Don't understand that. Well, it's not for you, it's for that person. Does he understand it? Well, probably not. But it's something good, a communication between God and him, that person. That's a spiritual interpretation. It can only be interpreted on a spiritual basis, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, brackets anymore, but are in the realm of the Spirit. So we're supposed to live in the realm of the Spirit, and we therefore need the Spirit to communicate God's thoughts to us and interpret our thoughts to God. We know that the Spirit interprets our feeble prayers into acceptable prayers to God. Could God handle our unacceptable prayers? Well, I'm sure he could. But the Spirit interprets them to him, to God. It's necessary that we have the Spirit of Christ living in us so that we can have fellowship with God. Is there any real difference between fellowship with Jesus, with the Spirit, with God the Father? Well, no, not really. They're interchangeable in our understanding or in the way that it affects us. So we might as well say, God said to me, or Jesus said to me, or the Holy Spirit said to me. It means the same thing. The communication's always through the Spirit. But it is the mind of God that's being communicated through the Spirit. It's the heart of Jesus that's being communicated through the Spirit. And all of the other ones, all the other things. So Jesus saying, I came from the Father into the world, and going back to the Father. Big simplification, but they understood it because they didn't have the Spirit. They couldn't handle the complicated things he'd said earlier. Were they wrong to be harping on about things they didn't understand? Is it wrong? Were they being sinful? I don't think they were. I think they were just being normal. I think they were just being normal human beings. We don't understand much of what's going on, and we need Jesus to simplify it for us and clarify it for us. And that should be one of our main prayers. Help me understand what's going on. Help me understand the next step so I make the right step. because I'm thinking of doing these things and I don't want to mess it up. Am I doing the right thing? What's the best thing to do? Jesus, help me understand the next step. Don't tell me four steps, because I'm too stupid for that. Give me just one or two, max. You can handle those things. It's not normal to be able to handle more than that. So there's nothing wrong with what they were asking. Nothing wrong with being confused. And Jesus knows that we are. He was keen to provide clarity, but he gave them a lot more information than they were looking for at that time. But in retrospect, as they looked back, and as John the Apostle looked back and wrote it all down, I bet when he was writing that, he was thinking, I didn't understand any of this at the time. But Jesus said this, 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 and this, and it just went all over our heads. But later on, we understood it, because the Spirit told us and interpreted it to us, and we understood then that it was talking about death, resurrection, ascension, and delocalization. There's got to be a better word for that. Sending the Spirit. So it should be a regular thing for us to come to Jesus and ask him for clarity. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you. And I'll tell you great and hidden things that you haven't known. Now, hold on, that's a bit much for me. Great, great sounds complex. Hidden things, that sounds confusing. Just tell me one thing, please. Isaiah 65:24. Before they ask, I will answer them. Well, okay, as long as you answer in simple terms, I'm happy with that. Keep it simple. The fact that God says, I will answer them before they ask, doesn't mean they don't ask. Don't think that that's the way to commune with God. I'll wait for him to say. He knows what I want, doesn't he? Doesn't need me to tell him. That's not a stupid thing. That's what I thought a lot of the time. God doesn't need me to pray. God already knows what I need. He'll give me it when I need it. Well, that's true. But he likes us to. He likes us to have communion. He likes us to go to him and say, please give me such a thing. Please explain such a thing. I'd like to know. I'd really like to know about this. And he likes that inquisitive nature. He doesn't want the kind of approach that says, I'll sit over here and if he wants to tell me something, he will. It's very similar to God saying, if God wants to save the world, he can do it. He doesn't need my help. Well, yes, he can. But he chooses to use us. He chooses to communicate through rather weak, rather ineffective human vessels. He likes putting his power in clay vessels. Why does he like doing that? I don't know. I'll ask him later. You can ask him. Maybe he'll clarify it for you. I suspect it's rather complicated. But the simple thing is, God likes to do it. Just think that. God likes to do these things. He likes me to pray, and he likes to give clarification. And he likes to answer prayers. Does he have to do these things? Well, no, probably not. He can do what he wants. He's God. But he likes to, because he loves us. Future events, then. Have we got any small people and big people? Can I have a few volunteers? Let's have three or four people just stand in this corridor here. Somebody who's really tall. Paul, you're tall. Somebody who's much smaller. So Rosa, okay. And some others who are in between. Paul, you go stand at the back. Now, we'll do it this way around. You stand here. Okay. Rosa, you stand in front of him. James, how about you? You can stand here. Perhaps Maureen, stand in front of you. You're going to stand in front of James? You stand there. I'm going to see if this looks all right from up here. Right, okay, Maureen, you stand there. Right, okay, just stand in a straight line. I can see Maureen very clearly. Maureen is the prophecy about today.
Oh, yeah. hand over the mic.
Better. So we often can't tell what's for today, what's for next week, what's for 2,000 years' time. Well, from their perspective. And often when we read the Bible, we're thinking, is he talking to us for something I can apply now? Or is this something for later in my life? Is this for when Jesus returns? Or is it for sometime during the millennium? Or is it for after that? Well, don't worry about that, because God knows that we get confused about these things. And God will take his complex information and simplify it into things you really need. I came from God, I'm going back to God. That's all they needed at that time. That was enough for then. Later on, they understood the four steps instead of the two. Matthew 24 will be clear to us when it's relevant, and other passages. But the thing with prophecy is that it's difficult to tell the time scales. So don't worry about it. Future events can't always be understood until they have already happened, or if God reveals it to us just before they happen. I had a bee in my bonnet about whether Jesus could return next week. I couldn't see how he could, because there's lots of things in the Bible that seem to be talking about things that need doing first. So I've moved on. You can see I've seamlessly moved on from Jesus predicting he would go away and then come back again. Well, from our perspective, that's all happened, hasn't it? But there's still he's gone away and he's coming back. So it's still relevant what he said. But it's moved on, and there's been a big gap between him going away and coming back. And is it just round the corner, or is it miles off? Well, we don't really know. Is it a mountain peak like Paul stood at the back that's way in the future after we've all died? Well, maybe. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's after some of us have died. Maybe it's before any of us have died. We don't know the timings. First prerequisite is we need to be plugged into the spiritual realm, otherwise we've got no chance. So we're plugged into the spiritual realm because we love Jesus, and because the Father loves us, and because he's given us the delocalized form of God to live in us, the Holy Spirit. We're plugged into the spiritual realm. We can and should be, could expect to be, prophetic somewhat. As a church, we should take to heart that God speaks to us about what's now and what's soon and what's later. It doesn't always say what the difference is. And one of the main roles of church eldership or church leadership is to listen to what God is saying. What is God saying to us that's for now, and maybe for later, and maybe for much later? I don't think God would say to the church leadership much about what's coming in 1,000 years' time. It's not really relevant to us. He might individually bless us with those things, but it's not to do with our role as church elders. Being a church elder is about what happens in the next year or two, little while. So an example was last January, I think. James Aladrin said to the elders that we would know God's man when we saw him. And it had all happened this year. So I've got two things there. We'd know God's man when we saw him. But also, timescale, it happened this year. So you think, excellent. Like both of those things, we'd know God's man when we see him. Good thing. That means we'll understand when we see it. Didn't tell us there and then who it was. But brilliant, we're going to get it this year. Fantastic. That's the kind of process I really like. The time bound. I'm sure they go down a treat at work where everything has to be time bound. All our objectives have to be put into order so they can be measured. But we didn't know what that meant. And so we thought, okay, fine. We'll just put that on the shelf and see what happens. We don't understand it at the moment. But then later on, 6 months later, Paul came up to see us. And then God nudged me very strongly during the sermon. This is God's man. This is the man. Actually, it was my wife's elbow that God was using. But it was the mechanisms the same. You know, God nudged me when I needed to know that. This is the man. I mean, the same thing happened in Jesus' day, didn't it? When John's apostles saw Jesus and John said, here's the man. There's the man. He's your man. Go follow him. And they did. God still does that today. He nudges you at the right time. And it turned out that it was during that year, because he was appointed in October. And he's still with us. Brilliant. So we put that on the shelf for a while and prayed about it, and then saw it happen. It was enacted in front of our very eyes. So the church as a whole has to do this with respect to Jesus' return, don't we? He's told us often enough, more than 7 times, I'm coming back. Yet we think, no, he hasn't done it yet, has he? Not sure I can believe that because it hasn't happened yet. Isn't really a very good response. You know, it wouldn't have been very good if we'd have said, not very good, it hasn't happened yet, when God had said, well, it's going to happen this year. It wouldn't have made sense. It would have been a daft response. And we don't want to be like those people who say it can't happen because God's not powerful enough. We don't want to be like those people who say it can't happen because it hasn't happened yet. That's a nonsense logic, isn't it? I mean, where's the logic in that? It can't happen because it hasn't happened yet. It doesn't make sense. You know, you have to have a reason for something not being possible. And because it hasn't happened so far isn't the reason. It's only a probability. Like, that isn't something to give serious thought to. It's taken so long, so he never will come. Well, that's rubbish. There's no logic in that at all. Yet we live that way, don't we? Oh. It hasn't happened yet, probably never will. Or it hasn't happened yet, probably never will in my lifetime. So we can justify ourselves and say, well, I'm not really disbelieving it, but I'm just saying it probably won't happen in my lifetime. That's faith, isn't it? I'm not sure. Maybe that's faith. Maybe it's real, but it's not been very proactive in our response there. We should be eagerly expecting his return. We should be eagerly waiting for his return, and we should be doing those things which make it happen quicker, if so much as is possible for us to do. You know, there have been a few things that have happened in our lifetime that indicate to us that God is actually changing things and the timescales are moving on a bit. So when James Ladron told us about Paul, but didn't give us his name, we knew that God was on the case, didn't we? We say that, God's on our case. Something's happening. We don't know what it is yet. We'll wait for God to reveal it to us. Well, in the world, God's on his case. God's about his business. He's always about his business, but he's done some things in our lifetime, or in the lifetime of everybody in this room, or some people, at least one person in this room. That's what I mean. Several people in this room. For example, the return of the Jews to Israel. I think that's a necessary step before Jesus returns. Because I believe, and I understand that many Messianic Jews believe, that God will require a body of people to invite him to return and save them. Well, who, if there wasn't Jews in Israel, who'd be doing the inviting to save Israel? Well, there wouldn't be an Israel to save. And so it'd be Jews scattered all over the world saying, please come and rescue Jerusalem. It doesn't quite make sense, does it? But it does if the Jews who are in Jerusalem cry out to God and say, God save us. Which means what Hosanna means. God save us. And they will do, I think. Before he returns, there'll be such a pressure on them that they will say, Jesus, if you're God, save us. They'll call out to him. Currently, there are about 150 Messianic Jewish congregations in Israel, as I understand. There may be a different number to that, but it's quite a few, isn't it? It's not five. 150 is quite a bit. It's not that big a country. So God's doing stuff. He's on the case. Should we be worried about what the future holds? Should we be thinking, oh no, it's all gone terrible. 2016 was such an awful year. President Putin's troublemaker. Now we've got President Trump. Oh, he's a, you know, whatever you think of him. Terrible stuff. Did they not say the same thing about all the world rulers in the past? Have not all the world rulers had such a similar response? Well, they have. None of them have ever been welcomed with open arms. After all, most of them are conquerors. Were conquerors. God's on his case. Cyrus the Persian, one of the Boaz guys the other night, said he's from Iran. I was driving him here, and he says, oh, you know Cyrus, do you? And I said, oh, I've heard of Cyrus. And he was talking about Cyrus. Apparently Cyrus has got an exhibition in the... Well, he hasn't got an exhibition. There's an exhibition about Cyrus in the British Museum. Cyrus was one of the key figures in Old Testament history. He's the one who said, who proclaimed that the Jews could go back to the Promised Land. And that's what happened. Was he a godly man? Well, I wouldn't have thought so. Would he be above or below Putin in barbarity? Probably well above, I would have thought. Terrible person, personally. But he enacted God's will. God gets his will done. Were they all heroes and saints who established the kingdom in 1948 in Israel? I wouldn't have thought so. They were mostly soldiers. Not many soldiers are heroes and saints, for starters. But they get stuff done. God's on the case. These things are birth pangs. If what goes on in Britain in the next year isn't as good as we would like, don't worry about that. God's on our case. What's he going to do? Well, he's making it possible for Jesus to return soon. So are we going to moan and groan about the terrible stuff that's going on in the world? Well, no, I think we should rejoice and say God's on the move. God's doing stuff. Do we understand what he's doing? No, we don't. Do we know where it's going? Yes, we do. We've read the last page. We know where it's going. We should be excited that there's world events happening in our lifetime. Most people in history couldn't say that. We can. We can say, since my dad was born, stuff's gone on that brings us much nearer to the kingdom of God on this world, in this world. They're like birth pangs. It's going to get worse, and then it's going to get better and be glorious forever. It'll get worse, and it'll be terrible for a short period of time. And then it'll be unending brilliance. Do we give up because it's going to get worse? I'm not sure any of the women in this room agree with Jesus' statements there about the birth pangs. However, a woman when she is in labour has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish. That's not as I remember it. Can you remember childbirth, any of you women? Yes? Was it anguishful? I'm sure it was. But it's past. You remember it. You can remember it happening. But you're not filled with that fear and remorse now. Because it's already happened. And you knew, didn't you, when you embarked on that journey, that it would be bad, it'd get worse, and then be a short period of excruciating pain, and then it would be much better after that. And then you'd have teenagers and it'd all go downhill again. But you knew, didn't you, when you embarked on it, that's what was going to happen. Well, that's where it's going to happen to us. It's going to get slightly worse, go downhill a bit, be terrible for a while, and then get fantastic. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He knew it was going to go bad for a while, it would get terrible for a short period of time, and then it would be great again. Well, that's the way it is, guys. That's what we've signed up for. We're those people who are eagerly expecting and looking forward to the day of the Lord. Is it the day of the Lord or the Lord's day? I don't care. Jesus is coming back soon. I'm looking forward to it. Hopefully, it'll be quite soon. Will it be in my lifetime? Maybe. Not sure, maybe. Maybe it's possible. Will the gospel have reached all the countries in the world by the end of my life? Yeah, I think it will have. Will it be reached every people group and be the Bible translated into their language? Yeah, probably it will have. Current predictions are around about 2020 for those things. That's only a couple of years off. It's only 3 years off, maybe 3, 5, 8 years. Not long, is it? Would we have thought that when we became Christians? Well, I became Christian 40 years ago, so it seemed like forever then. But it's only a few years now. Would there be a temple built in Jerusalem? That's what I was thinking. There's got to be a temple in Jerusalem. That can happen after Jesus has returned. Move that one from before to the after box, and it all becomes a lot simpler. He could come first, and then build a temple. No problem. Result happiness. Less confusion. Well, whether that's clarified anything, I don't know. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that we can be sure, whatever we understand or don't understand about our lives or events of our times or our own future or the future of the world, we know that you have it in your hand. We know that you've got your will and your business and you're getting on with it. Help us to be people who welcome your action. Help us to be people who don't moan and groan about what's going on, but that we say, well, God's on the move. God's getting on with his plan. Perhaps in my lifetime I'll see it all happen. Perhaps in my lifetime I'll only see the next step. But God, you're on with your will. You're on your plan. And we thank you. Thank you for the excitement that it gives us to know that there's an inexpressible joy available to us now, and it will just get better afterwards. There's no sense in which the joy Jesus was talking about would ever abate, because God has been put within us and he is the source of that joy. And whatever the world throws at us, it doesn't stop that joy being there. So we thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for plugging us into the spiritual realm and giving us a future and a hope. Amen.